Well, greetings, brethren. Hope you're having an enjoyable Sabbath so far today. I'm going to start out with a parable. Some call this a Mexican fisherman parable. Some just refer to it as the fisherman parable. I think it's also referred to as the businessman and the fisherman parable. So regardless of what it is, you know, parables have moral meanings. Take the characters that are in it and derive from that life lessons that can be applied. And the parable goes something like this. A wealthy businessman, while traveling, he stopped in a small fishing village. And he noticed a fisherman relaxing by his boat very early in the morning and asked, "Why aren't you catching more fish?" The fisherman replied, "I caught enough for today." This man explained, "But if you catch more, you can make more money and buy better equipment, better boat, better fishing poles. Then over time, you could buy more boats. And with time, if you continue that way, with more boats, you hire more people. Then you could open up a processing plant. And eventually, you'd be rich." And the fisherman asked, looked up, "And after that?" The businessman smiled proudly. "Then you could relax." And the fisherman replied, "But I'm doing that now." Brother, it's a very short parable, but it has profound meanings. Profound meanings for even us. God's people. God wants us to succeed in every way. That's what the Bible is about. It's a success story told in advance for those who do the things that God wants them to do. And God doesn't just want you and me to succeed. At times I have to stop and remind myself, with the tremendous knowledge that we've gained over time, the tremendous plan that he has for my parents, for my family, extended family, relatives that I don't even know. God has this amazing success plan for them. And God wants us to succeed in every area of life. And he also, within those various areas, wants us to understand what his plan for financial success is as well. God wants everyone to succeed financially. But what is financial success? Maybe a very short question, but it's a very important one. It's not as easy to answer as you might think. In his introduction to the booklet, Taking Charge of Your Finances, Mr. Pack says, "It is God's desire that all people enjoy prosperity, happiness, and security." He goes on to say, "Every family should have the peace of mind that their needs will be provided for, that there is a long-term plan in place to ensure this." Now, having worked in the business sector my entire life, this financial definition, this definition of financial success is perfect. The enjoyment of prosperity, happiness, and security with the peace of mind that my needs, as well as those of my family, are provided for now and in the future. I would encourage you to go read that booklet, because that is a perfect summary. That is financial success in a nutshell. Now, the world might agree with what I just read. The world would agree that financial success is the enjoyment of prosperity, happiness, and security with the peace of mind that my needs, as well as those of my family, are provided for now and in the future. There's not going to be a disagreement between us and the world regarding that statement that Mr. Pack made. but the world doesn't agree on how to pursue or achieve it. That's where God's people and the world part ways. Consider the following. Two people can aim for the same goal, but end up in entirely different places. Take marriage as an example. Most men and women, when they become engaged or they're dating or courting, their goal is to have a happy, successful marriage. However, if their understanding about what is a happy, successful marriage and the approach to achieving it differ, ultimately, oftentimes, it'll end in failure. They have different perspectives on it. They have the same goal. I want to be happily married with this man for the rest of my life. I want to be happily married with this woman for the rest of my life. But that's where the rubber hits the road. That's why in God's church, we dedicate a lot of time of counseling prior to marriage and teaching people how to date, then court, and get married, so that when two people come together, a man and a woman, they think the same way. They know that the approach to achieve that happiness in their marriage is God's way. Not necessarily his way or her way, but God's way. And that's why marriages in the church are so successful. But again, that's where the world diverges. The way in which they approach marriage is completely different. The same with financial success, brethren. And that's going to be our focus today. Financial success, God's way. Not my way, not the world's way, not maybe even your way, but God's way. Let's turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Here's a verse that's often used in the world to defend financial success the way the world thinks it should be. John chapter 10, we'll only read the second half of verse 10 here. It's a verse or a portion of scripture that we know all too well. I come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Now, more abundantly there, brethren, is one Greek word. And it's parasos. Parasos. And that means superabundant in quantity or superior in quality. Now, false prosperity ministries look at this verse and say that financial abundance is an outward sign or proof of a Christian. False ministers point to this and they'll say, don't criticize me. Don't criticize anyone who claims to be Christian and has extreme wealth, absurd wealth, obscene wealth, that they drive around with the highest quality cars and clothing, brand name clothing. Their ministries are the believe it to receive it, or name it and claim it, or sow it and grow it. They use this verse as foundational to financial abundance. But brethren, they don't understand what Christ taught. They don't understand what God says. And all of us, we have to admit, coming into the church, when God started opening up our minds, we didn't understand everything that Christ taught. Even to this day, there are areas in our individual lives. I may have an area that I'm struggling to understand, and you may have a different area that you're struggling to understand. But we're all striving to understand God's way. Some people read verse 10 and argue that Christ promised superabundant finances and the very best things that money can buy. Again, it's an outward sign that we're followers of Christ, that we're Christians. But did he? Does life include superabundant finances? Because that's what that word means, more abundantly. Superabundant finances and possessions. Does life consist of those? Most Believe It and Receive It ministries would say yes. In fact, that's all they preach about. But what about what Christ said in Luke chapter 12? Let's turn there. Luke chapter 12. Does an abundant Christian life include money and possessions? Because you can't argue that Christ came to give us life and life more abundantly. Superabundant in quantity and superior in quality. The question we're asking, does that include finances? Does that include material possessions? Luke chapter 12, verse 13. And one among the company, his disciples, said, Master, speak to my brother. Tell him to divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus replied, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? I'll stop there for a second. Now, one way to clearly understand the meaning of a word is to understand what it doesn't mean. And that's what we're about to learn. We're about to learn what abundant life more abundantly doesn't mean. Verse 15. And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life. Now that word life is the exact same word over in John 10, the second half of John 10. A man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Abundance here is perishuo. Perishuo. Which is derived from the word that we read over in John 10, perisos. It means to superabound in quantity or quality, to be in excess. Christ qualifies John 10. Brethren, a man's life, a true Christian's life, does not consist of the excess of money, or the very best things that money can buy in this world. Period. But I said earlier, God supports financial success. And I will tell you, as we've read here, it does not support financial abundance. Financial success and financial abundance are not equal. And we'll see that. Because financial success is God's way. Financial abundance is the world's way. They are different. But again, God wants us to be financially successful. I can prove that as well. Let's go to 3 John. 3 John. And verse 2, a verse that we're also very familiar with. Beloved, I wish above all things. So this is the Apostle John, the last of the original apostles. I wish, I'm going to listen very carefully to what this apostle is about to say. Above all things, what? Above all things? Above all that we know about God's way of life? Yes, above all things that you may prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. Now, that's where those worldly ministries would say, you have a problem. Because God inspired the Apostle John to wish above all things financial prosperity, material prosperity. I will not argue that point, that God wants us to be prosperous financially, and in terms of material possessions, the things that we have. But I won't agree that it means superabundance. In fact, that word there, in this verse, both words, I desire that you prosper, and that your soul prospers, it's the same Greek word, euodoo. And it simply means to succeed in reaching a goal. So, brethren, financial success, the acquisition or having material possessions comes down to what your goal is. So let's be clear. God wants us to have an abundant life. And He wants us to prosper financially or achieve the goal of financial success. They're not the same. Some would love it if the abundant life that Christ talked about in John 10, superabundance included financial and material possessions. That would be nice, wouldn't it? For some. Maybe you, even the young people, are thinking that. But it's not. And it's not nice. And it's not good. And we're going to see that. Because before we return to Luke 12 for that important caveat that I mentioned, let's look at financial failure from God's perspective. Proverbs 13. What is financial failure? Before we look at what is financial success. Proverbs 13. Let's go to King Solomon. No one would argue he's one of the richest men to ever walk the planet. Sure, he has some things to say about it. Proverbs 13 and verse 7. There is he that makes himself rich, yet has nothing. There is he continues, that makes himself poor, yet has great riches. Solomon was rich beyond our imaginations, brethren. One estimate is that in today's dollars, U.S. dollars, he collected the equivalent of approximately $1.7 billion in gold every year. Not over his lifetime. Every year, $1.7 billion. Some commentators put his net worth between, on the low end, $170 billion. On the high end, trillions of dollars. So he knew what superabundance of money represented, or superabundance or superior quality in the possessions that he had. And King Solomon likely had all of that in mind, all of his wealth in mind when he wrote this. The meaning behind that phrase, that makes himself rich, it's interesting. If you go to the Hebrew, that phrase means to be rich or to pretend to be rich. It's very important when it comes to us, brethren. Again, we're talking about goals. The words yet and nothing are ayin, which means to be or have nothing. To be nothing or have nothing. To not exist. A non-entity. And kol, the word in there, means whole or all. All. So anyone, and this is Solomon speaking, who is or pretends to be rich, they have an abundant bank account. They have very large retirement funds. Or they have the finest of material possessions. Solomon said, not me, he was inspired to say, is or has nothing at all. Now the problem is, he realized this too late in his life. He chased after money. He accumulated wealth. And he knew that it amounted to nothing in God's eyes. And that was the important lesson that he learned, that wealth is meaningless to God, brethren. It has no meaning. In most Israelite countries, people pursue wealth. In the United States here, taught from a very young age to be independently wealthy. Financial advisors coming out of college to put you on the path so that when you hit 60, you can early retire and not have to worry about working anymore. certainly not the case in many of the third world countries where brethren live. Let's go to chapter 11. Let's see what else Solomon says about riches. What could be worse rather than finding out that our wealth is meaningless to God? If we have wealth. It's a supposition. Proverbs chapter 11. What could be worse than finding out that our wealth is meaningless to God? Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 4. Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. In other words, you can accumulate all the wealth you want in the world. You cannot buy salvation. When God's wrath comes to the earth, not even the richest men alive could buy their way out of the problem that they're going to face. So the only thing worse than finding out that an area of our life amounts to nothing, brethren, is dying and becoming a total nothing forever. That is ultimately the goal. Choose life or death, God puts before us. And it's extraordinary how much financial success or financial abundance play into both. I found it startling that riches, not just sin, when I read this, are tied to God's wrath and death. Sure, we can talk about sin and how the wages of sin is death, but think about what he's saying here. Could the two be tied together somehow? Could riches and sin be tied together somehow? Of course they can. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Sin and money? Interesting. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Again, brother, we're just talking about right now financial failure before we set up the rest of the message for financial success God's way. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, with what I've said, what the Apostle Paul told young Timothy makes even more sense. Verse 9. But they that will be rich. Now remember, I think we heard earlier in the sermonette, you got to take into account the audience. And we know the Bible was written to God's church, to God's people. But they that will be rich, he must be, he's not talking about just the world, is he? He's talking to folks inside the church. They that will be rich, there's no qualifier there. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Verse 10. And I'm going to read it as it is laid out in the Greek in Bible Hub. A root for all kinds of evils is the love of money, which some, stretching after, have been seduced away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many sorrows. Now, those verses are packed with negative impact. Think of plants. The more roots a plant has, the healthier the plant. Conversely, the more money that we have, the easier it is for sin to flourish. More money, more sin. More roots, more leaves on the plant. All kinds of sins are nourished through the love of money, which is a root. And roots are conduits. They're not the actual nourishment itself. Recently, I talked about cutting off sin's fuel sources. And I mentioned the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. All of those flow easiest through these roots, the love of money. If you're battling lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, or pride of life, let me tell you what will serve as a channel for all of that to nourish sin. The roots. And the root is money. Anyone who has excess money or material possessions and says he does not love money is simply deceiving themselves. Anyone that accumulates that. We heard recently, Rockefeller, when he asked him how much is enough, he said just a little bit more. Look at all of what people with more than enough can fall into. When you have more than enough, temptation, snare. Of course, that's the devil, snare of the devil. Foolish lust, hurtful lust, drowning, destruction, perdition, seduction, sorrows are all here. That, brethren, is not the definition of financial success by any means. And it's all related to love of money. Please don't say to yourself, this doesn't apply to me. I don't have a lot of money, Mr. Houck. I don't want or desire to be rich. This phrase, that will be rich, it's interesting. It's why the Greek is so important. What we've learned over the years about going diving deep, mistranslations. It means simply to be willing or disposed or inclined. It does not mean strictly those who want or desire. And verse 10 explains 9. A willingness to be rich. In other words, if I run into a lot of money, I'm okay with that. I bet if I polled the room, what if you came across $1 million? Would you be okay with that? I'd be okay with that. Who would say that? That's what this verse is saying. Anyone willing or predisposed to being rich can fall into all of these. So a willingness to be rich is the same as a love of money. And if we are willing to accumulate cash or things, it makes us susceptible, brethren. And believe me, I've lived in third world country. Poor people can be as susceptible to this as people in Israelite nations, developed nations. Because they desire to be rich. They would be okay with being rich. And when you're okay, you open yourself up to that. If you become rich, you certainly fall into these. Now, we can respond to these verses about financial failure, along with many others we could have gone to that support them, in one of two ways. Usually people react to these types of verses, these types of teaching, one of two ways. They react with sadness, like the camel who tried to go through the needle, I mean the young rich man who tried to enter the kingdom, or they could rejoice like Peter and the other apostles when they said, what's waiting for us? We've left everything to follow you. You can either react to these with sadness or react to these with joy. Young people, anywhere in between, the older in the church and young people, it's one of the two ways that you're going to react. Remember, God wants us to experience happiness, security, and peace of mind, knowing that our needs will be fulfilled. And the greatest need that we should have is to want to enter into God's family for all eternity, into the kingdom. Luke chapter 12. I told you there was a caveat. Luke 12. Because I'm hitting hard the fact that life more abundantly does not, or made the case that it does not include the abundance or more abundantly or the superabundance or superior quality of the things and the money that we can get. But I do want to make this caveat. Luke chapter 12, back there again, verse 15. For a man's life, we read this, consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Here's the caveat, brethren. Note what Christ did not say. He didn't say life consists not of things. He carefully inserted the abundance of. Notice the difference. That means money and things have a place or have places in our life, in our lives. There's nothing wrong with having things and having money. Or we'd fall into the other ditch and think that Christians have to live destitute and have nothing. a Christian shouldn't fall into that way of thinking either. It's not biblical. God wants us to succeed financially. He wants us to have things. What he doesn't want us to have is a superabundance of those things or money. Because if you think that way, if you think that you cannot have any things or any money to prove yourself to be a Christian, quite frankly, I would say that's self-righteousness. Thinking the other way or thinking this way is as wrong as thinking that superabundance or having life more abundantly includes money and material possessions. It's right in the middle. Brethren, let's continue. Verse 16. And Christ spoke a parable saying, the ground of a rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no more room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have much goods stored up for many years. Sounds like the advice the rich businessman was trying to give to the fisherman. Take ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Brethren, let's call a spade here. The rich man's goal was to build treasure for himself. That is how the world measures or views financial success. Superabundance of things, of money. His reasoning for accumulating wealth was to secure peace of mind. That's the world's way. Take ease. That's what he said. Now that I'm rich, now that I have more than I could ever use, now I can relax. I don't need to rely on anyone to eat, drink, and be merry. Anyone is what I said. That would include God. This man was trying to live in the lap of luxury, to be at great ease and comfort. He was trying to buy himself happiness. Verse 20, but God said, you fool. Wait a second. Now that's pretty strong language. This night your soul shall be required of you. Then whose shall those things be which you have provided? Verse 21, then Christ said, so is he. Oh, three of the worst or hardest words to take in. So is he who lay fool, referring back to fool, who lays up or amasses treasures for himself, and here it is, brethren, and is not rich toward God. Wow. That was a great parable until Christ made it personal. It was okay to talk about that rich man because I can compartmentalize and put that everywhere, put that on someone else. But so is he means any one of us could fall into that category. And the word God used there was fool. That's what he was referring to. So is he. It's referring to, again, the word fool that God used. Now, that word is aphron. It's not the same as rakah, worthless, or fool, moros, used in Matthew 5:22. So this word can be used. We're told not to use either one of those words over in Matthew 5. But this word we can use, and I would say use it on ourselves if we fall into this category. This only means, this is all it means, brethren. It's not a big deal what this word means. It just means mindless, stupid, by implication ignorant, specifically egotistical, practically speaking, rash, or morally unbelieving. That's all. It's translated as fool, foolish, or unwise. Now, perhaps the translators chose milder language because they were like the rich men. You wonder. You wonder if those translators back then put that word in a little softer because they were convicted. Maybe they had a lot of money stored up. But make no mistake, both God and Christ condemn any man, not just a Christian, who strives to become independently wealthy. God called that man mindless, stupid, ignorant, morally faithless, who is specifically egotistical and is practically speaking rash in the way he conducts his life. It doesn't sound like a case study in personal success or financial success. And the entire context revolves around financial and material possessions. On the other hand, God, Christ, the Apostle John, Mr. Pack, all promote and teach us how to reach success, prosperity, God's way. There is a distinction. For Christians, achieving financial success and becoming independently wealthy are not the same. I work in the business accounting office. I've been here for many years now. And I've given a few people financial advice over the years. The first step to reaching success is to set the right goal. Sound familiar? It's the first of seven laws. You guessed it. The laws of success. But pay careful attention. The operative word in that statement, that first law, is the right goal. Not a goal, the right goal. So if you come to me for counsel or your minister about personal finances, be aware that I'm seeking out, trying to figure out what your goal is. What your ultimate goal is. And the goal that I'm listening for, the goal that God is wanting you to set in your life, which is the right one, is to be rich toward God. It's foundational to financial success. Or Christ wouldn't have used it here in this. There are two objectives to achieving financial success God's way. And that'll be the balance of the message. The first is to be rich toward God. How? In what ways? How can we do that? Jeremiah chapter 9. I'll just spot through some of these. Brethren, we must be rich toward God if we want to be financially successful God's way. That's the first objective. Goals have objectives. And we're going to go over two that will ensure that you will reach the financial prosperity that God wants for you in your life. It will ensure that I will reach the financial prosperity, which is, remember, all it is reaching a goal. Successfully reaching a goal. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Here's one way we can be work towards being rich toward God. Verse 23, Jeremiah 9. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glories glory in this. This is where you start underlining. That he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Brethren, being rich toward God begins with understanding and knowing him. In this we can glory. We have more knowledge about the Father than at any time in modern church history. We are extraordinarily wealthy in that regard. Think about it. What is the law of loving kindness, or the law of kindness worth to us? What we learned recently. The law of kindness. What is it worth to us? What about knowing and understanding that God exercises loving kindness? That's rich. We live in the Laodicean age. Christ tells us that the Laodiceans claim to be rich, increased with goods, and in need of nothing. And there's no reason for me to doubt that their claim wasn't true. There's no reason that it was true. I believe that they were financially wealthy, abounding with money, abounding in possessions, increased with goods. That's what it says. But he also says they don't realize they are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So they're not financially successful. Why? Because they are not rich towards God. One way to be rich towards God is to know and understand who the Father is. And quite honestly, brethren, the splinter groups don't know who the Father is. And we are extremely wealthy in that regard. Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22. Not only is knowing and understanding who the Father is makes us wealthy, not only does it make us wealthy in that regard, but Proverbs 22, verse 1 says the following: a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor, kindness, rather than silver and gold. Brethren, we carry God's name. It's an extraordinary privilege that we have. Growing up, I carried the Houck name, and my parents expected a certain level of conduct, whether we were playing sports or in school, going on to college, raising a family. My mom and dad hold the last name Houck very near and dear. We carry God's name, brethren. We live by the authority of Jesus Christ. We must imitate them in every possible way. When Christ said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, think about that, how that might apply to us. If you've seen me, you've seen Christ. If you've seen Christ, you've seen the Father. If A equals B equals C, then C equals A. Or B equals A and C. Christ was speaking of his character. He wasn't speaking of his physical appearance. And how do we become rich in Christ's name, God's character, brethren? When we study with that intent. When we pray with that intent. When we meditate, fast, and exercise God's Spirit, we're making ourselves rich toward God because we're developing His character. It says here, let's not lose this crucial point before we move on. It says we have a choice, though. God's character or great riches. We must choose. Why? Because a major obstacle that keeps us from abounding in God's character is money. Dinero. Argent in French. Okane. I think that's Japanese. Dengi. I think that's in Russian. Mal. I can see the emails coming to me. Mr. Houck, that's not how you pronounce it, and that's not what the word is, but it's normal for God to put options before His people. It tests us. It tests what we've learned, what we're willing to apply. It reveals who we truly are. So, brethren, we must be rich in the knowledge of who God is, and then we must be rich in His character. Let's go to another thing that we should be rich in. Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I can't cover all the areas that we need to be rich toward God in, brethren, but here's an important one. Remember, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, this portion of Scripture is about fighting the good fight of faith. But in verse 17, it says, charge them that are rich in this world. And again, he's not saying, Timothy, go out to the world and anybody you see rich on the street, charge them the following. He's saying anyone that is under your care within God's flock, charge them the following. Even if he were talking to the world, wouldn't he be talking to us too? Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. That means arrogant. Do not trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works. Brethren, another way that we can be rich towards God is being rich in good works. We can listen, we can take notes, we can study all the messages. But beware. Everyone who calls himself or herself a true and a faithful Christian, God knows if we're financially successful, as much by our faith and our good works as he does by the amount of money in our bank accounts. Paul explained to the Ephesians that we are created by God in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. I go to that verse quite often. Which God ordained for us. He gave us a wealth of good works that we can do in our lives. That means we can accumulate wealth toward God every single day through our actions, with or without a penny. I don't need money to do good works, brethren. Think about it. In fact, we should do much of our, most of our good works without the use of money. Christ came so that our lives would abound in the knowledge of God. Brethren, I could go on. Talk about good works, character, faith. All verses that say we need to be rich in faith. God chose the poor of this world rich in faith. Christ. It says the riches of Christ in us, which is the hope of glory. That's what the Apostle Paul told the Colossians. The riches of Christ in us, the hope of glory. To be rich towards God means that we need to be rich in the character of Christ. I said that earlier. His sacrifice, his humility, the way he thinks. The more we imitate Christ, the richer we become towards God. You know what Paul told the Hebrews? Paul told the Hebrews that Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ more than all the riches in Egypt. And reproach means shame, rejection, and suffering from family and friends and colleagues because we reject the world and we obey God. You want to be rich towards God? Esteem the reproach, the shame of following Christ, imitating him, and being rejected by whether it be family or friends or work colleagues, if you want to be rich toward God. These are what Christ was referring to when he said he came that we may have life and life more abundantly. That is our first objective, brethren, to financial success. God's way. We must be rich toward him. Now let's go to the second objective. I could have spent sermons and messages on how to be rich toward God. Let's go to Proverbs 30. As I said earlier, King Solomon was rich and he pursued the pleasures of life. The Bible tells us he had 700 wives and princesses. Now, if that doesn't make you shake and tremble, and 300 concubines. But the Bible also says his heart was not perfect with God. He also saw people, on the other hand, Israelites and Gentiles alike, who struggled in poverty. And that's the setup for Proverbs 30 and verse 7. Two things I required of you. Now, this is King Solomon praying. Imagine later in life. You say it's a dollar short and a day late, as the saying goes. Two things I have required of you. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. Lest I be fool and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Now, brethren, this is one bold prayer. I don't imagine that any of us has said to God very often, I require this of you, Father. Deny me not this before I die. Pretty bold prayer. What's nice about it is that it reveals King Solomon's desperation and the realization that he was personally struggling because of superabundant wealth and superior possessions, and that he needed God's help. That's the most revealing. His prayer was about spiritual survival at that point. He was going too far and had gone too far. Vanity, lies, self-reliance, forgetting God were rooted in money. He had too much of it. But he was wise enough to understand that no money would make him desperate, willing to compromise God's way, and dishonor God. We are not exempt from that, brethren. Both extremes will have the same effect on us. If it had an effect on the wisest man, it can certainly have the same effect on us. Because this is not an Old Testament issue. This is not merely a recorded prayer. No one is immune to vanity, self-reliance, compromising on God's way, forgetting God, dishonoring Him. Especially us, God's church. God's objective is to protect every member of every congregation, of every pastorate in the world. And He gives us a personalized finance plan to achieve that. I call the second objective, brethren, the first one being rich toward God, the second one, sufficiency to serve God. Sufficiency to serve God. It applies to every Christian. And I want to look at three. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Keep moving along. Look at three types of Christians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, he's speaking to the Corinthians. Remember the audience. So appropriate that we heard that in the earlier message. We do you to wit of, it's a fancy way of saying we want you to know about the grace of God, grace, interesting, bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy, you can add that to the list of life more abundantly and being rich toward God, joy. And their deep poverty, think about the widow with two mites, abounded unto the riches of their liberality. You can add generosity to the list of things to be rich toward God. But it's not finished. Verse 3. For within their power, that's what that means, for within their power, I bear record, yes, and beyond their power, beyond what they could, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty. In other words, they were begging us to receive their gift and take upon us the partnership. They were in partnership with the apostle, the fellowship of ministering to the saints. Here are the three types in God's church. There are saints with more than sufficient. There are saints with sufficient. And a few other saints with less than sufficient. Just think of it that way. More than sufficient, sufficient, and less than sufficient. And regardless of where you are in the world today, brethren, no matter what continent you're on, what country you're in, what small village you might be in or major city you might be in, you fall into one of these three groups. But God's brilliant plan is designed to produce financial sufficiency that allows each of us to serve God to the maximum. The wealthy Corinthians needed to learn what financial success God's way required. The Macedonians understood it. The other saints who needed were dependent upon it, believed in that. Verse 7, therefore, as you, remember the audience, still Corinthians, abound in everything, faith, utterance, knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love. You can add those to the list in terms of being rich or abounding. There's that word again, abound. Of life more abundantly and being rich toward God. You can add that. See that you abound in this grace also. There's that word grace again. What grace should they abound in? In other words, be super abundant in. Praying, it says here, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9. That though he was rich, and that means wealthy, brethren, think about the riches of Christ before he became man. It makes Solomon look like a poor pauper. Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. There it is. He was telling the Corinthians, God has a purpose for you. And part of that purpose is that Christ made himself poor so that you Corinthians could be rich, financially rich, have more than sufficient to help those who had less than sufficient. In verse 10, and herein I give my advice. Now there perform the doing of it. That as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of which you have. For if there be first a willing mind, and first implies a second, it is accepted according to that a man has and not according to what he doesn't have. In other words, if you have excess, there's a purpose for it. When you get beyond sufficient in your life, in your particular life, that excess has a specific purpose. And I'll say merely being willing to give of our wealth is not enough. We'll see that again shortly. Paul is saying that whether you have a lot or a little, it is accepted if you give, not if you're willing to give. God accepts when you give. Show me your faith, I'll show you my works. Tell me you're willing, then let's see you do it. Verse 13. For I mean not, now here's his objective. This is what Paul's saying. My objective isn't that other men be eased and you be burdened. That isn't the purpose of God's financial plan for all of us. He doesn't want you to become in the third category. He doesn't want you to give so much that you have less than sufficient. He's not trying to make our lives hard and others easy by doing this, but by an equality. Wow, there's a word. Now at this time, at this moment, Corinthians, because you find yourself rich or wealthy, abounding in financial and finances, now at this time, your abundance may be a supply for their wants or needs, that their abundance may also supply your needs. In other words, if it happens to them and you were in the reverse, we'd do the same thing. We'd ask the Macedonians the same thing as we're asking you. That there may be, here he goes again, that there may be equality. Now, that there may be equality is equally powerful in Greek. That is apos. That word that is apos, which means in the manner that, or intentionally. There may be, that phrase is ginomahi. It means to cause to be. And equality doesn't mean equality, brethren. It means equity. In other words, it's saying to intentionally cause equity, not equality.
Equality is a mistranslation. A working definition of financial equality would be everyone receives the same resources. And the assumption is that everyone starts from the same place or remains there and achieves that. Everyone has the exact same amount of money, the exact money. That's not what God is saying. Equity is very different. Everyone has what they need to achieve a similar outcome. Everyone has what they need to achieve a similar outcome. And the assumption is that each starts from different circumstances. And the result is fair because regardless of the resources that each one has, they still achieve the same outcome, which is serve God. Equity, biblically speaking, does not mean we all must have the same income, the same lifestyle, the same possessions to be financially successful. That's not what it's saying. Now, where did the Apostle Paul get that idea? Verse 15, as it is written. Well, he read it somewhere. He who gathered much had nothing over, and he who gathered little had no lack. You know what that's from? Exodus 16:8. He's quoting 16:8. Some of you may remember the subject of that chapter in Exodus. I gave a sermon back in July. The title was Lessons from Manna. And I laid out five powerful lessons that we can learn from it. Well, here's number six that you can learn from manna. Financial equity helps identify the one true church. Financial equity helps identify the one true church. In God's church, he who gathers much has nothing over what they need or what is sufficient for their life. And he who gathers little has no lack of what is sufficient for them to live with dignity as an ambassador of Christ, to have their needs met. The Bible tells us clearly that the early church distributed as every man had need, not equally to every individual. Think about that. Remember the working definition. Everyone has what they need. Brethren, if we want to reach financial success God's way, our second objective must be sufficiency to serve God. No two members of God's church have the same needs, yet we all must serve God. What is sufficient for one member in a congregation to serve God is not the same for another member in the same congregation. What it takes to serve God for members in Nigeria is not the same as what it takes to be sufficient in France or the U.S. versus Peru or Mexico versus England. Sufficiency is all relative. The outcome should be the same. We all should be serving God. Well, how can we be sure that we have sufficiency to serve God? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. What is enough food, drink, and clothes for my family and me? What's the ideal living arrangement and vehicle for me? Should I have some savings, if possible? How much savings? What is too little or too much savings for me? These are all important questions, brethren. All important. Now, if you're expecting exact figures, you're not going to get them. I don't have those answers. God knows what they are. He has a plan on how each of you, including myself, all of us, can have enough for our lives. First, if we want enough to serve God, ultimately, here's the first key. If you want enough, and you want to know the secret to that second objective, which is sufficiency to serve God, here it is. Work. If we want enough to serve God, ultimately, we must work. And certainly, I'm referring to able-bodied members in the church. We should be here in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. Listen to this. If you want to talk about strong language, you don't see this very often. I think it's 16 times maximum you'll hear this phrase or some version of it. We command you, brethren, Thessalonians, and everyone else, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that's 16 times roughly you'll find that statement. Now, he's speaking with the authority in the name of Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walks disorderly. Disorderly? What does he mean by that? And not after the tradition which he received of us. In other words, you saw how we acted. We're going to read that in a second here. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, imitate us, for we did not behave disorderly among you. What do you mean disorderly? What does he mean by that? Disorderly, that's a strong word. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught. In other words, we weren't freeloaders among you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example to you to follow. For even when we were with you, we commanded you. That's the second time command is used there. If any would not work, neither should he eat. No qualifiers. For we hear that some of you walk disorderly. That's what he was talking about. When he talks about separate yourself from disorderly people, separate yourself from individuals within the church who are capable of working but are not working. And exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is again, speaking in the name of Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. That's sufficient. When you work enough to eat your own bread, that is a level of sufficiency that allows you to serve God orderly, in an orderly way. Those who can work must work. And the Apostle Paul included himself. Brethren, Mr. Pack is an example. At 77, I think recently or not too long ago, the official retirement age was made 67, was raised to 67 versus 65. I don't know anyone who works harder and longer hours than Mr. Pack. And he's 10 years, he's a decade beyond the official retirement age. Talk about an example that we should follow. And if I follow that, I would ask that you follow me. And if you follow me, I would ask that those to your left and your right and everyone around the world to follow each other in this. If you are able to work, work. My wife and I, we pray to God, give us this day our daily bread. How many of you pray, give us this day our daily bread? We don't pray, don't give us any bread. And we never prayed for a lifetime's worth of bread. It's not what it says. Because we are able-bodied, you know what we're actually asking God? We're really asking God to give us daily work. Because if we don't work, we shouldn't eat. When I say give me this day my daily bread, I'm asking God, give me an opportunity to work and eat my own bread. So that I am not a freeloader or relying on anyone else. Again, I'm talking about able-bodied men and women in the church. When I talk about women as well, you know, if you're married, they can certainly work if they want to. But men, we have a responsibility, a higher responsibility. I'm not against women working. My wife works here at headquarters. It's wonderful to be able to work with her. But in years past, I would prefer that she stay home and raise my daughters. Until such time they went off to school, and then if she wanted to work, she worked because she wanted to. Nothing wrong with that. Work is God's design, brethren. He expects people who can work to work. It develops a sense of responsibility, discipline, dignity, and order, what this world certainly lacks. Brethren, often but not always, people who suffer unhappy, disorderly lives are simply because they're not working hard enough. And the opposite can be true. often but not always, people who have disorderly lives work too much to buy too much stuff, thinking it will make them merry, as I referred to previously. Brethren, those who can work in the church of God must work in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a command. Work enough to provide enough. And that's not just food. Paul told Timothy, but if any provide not for his own, for his own self, and especially for those in his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel, worse than an unbeliever. Think about the state you were in before you were called by God into the church, into the truth. Pretty bad, if you think about it, right? Don't want you to think about it or linger on it too much. But anyone who's able to work in the church and doesn't provide for his own, men, again, put the majority of that weight on you, and for your household, it's worse than when before you became a believer. I'll let you in on a secret. The more girls my wife and I had, the harder we had to work. And some might say, your wife didn't provide for the home. Oh, yes, she did. She provided for the home. I went and got the money. She's the one who went and bought the bread. She's the one who stretched the pennies in our house. Good thing I wasn't in charge of that aspect of providing for the home. She was an expert at it. I trusted her with that part of it. We worked as a team to provide for our home so that we wouldn't be worse than before we came into the church. Men, enough means finding ways to support yourself, your wife, and your children financially. So, what else is enough? Let me spot through this. Number two, sufficiency to serve God means we can pay tithes, give offerings, and save. All three? Yes, all three. Moses told Israel in Leviticus 27 that every tithe, suggesting there are multiple, every tithe is the Lord's. And he added that they are holy to the Lord. All the tithes, the different tithes, are holy to God. Moses commanded them in Deuteronomy 16 to appear before the Lord at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles 7 times in the year, 3 times in general terms, but 7 times specifically on high days, not empty-handed. And number three, Solomon said in Proverbs 21, listen very carefully, there is treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man spends it up. In other words, they don't accumulate any level of savings. They just eat it all, drink it all, use it all up. Those are three important elements to what is sufficiency to serve God. And God says in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8, bring all your tithes, first, second, and third, into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove and test me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts. Brethren, if we are striving to be enough, to have enough, enough to serve him, we must obey his commands and give tithes. First, second, and third. All three belong to God. The first tenth of the gross earnings we give to God is so that he can do the work. The second tenth is set aside for us to attend his feast and rejoice and learn to fear him. Remember, to be rich toward God. It's an investment in becoming rich towards God. Anything left from that tenth, either before we can anticipate or after when we've spent and we've come home, we give back to God. That tithe belongs to him. It's holy. Excess tithe, we call that second tithe. And the third tenth, Deuteronomy 26, which is only every third year, is God's way of caring for the elderly, the widow, those who may have lost work for a temporary point of time, were unable to work, and some who are permanently unable to work. That's how God takes care of that group of people, every third year. I often spoke to my daughters about personal finance and budgeting when they were growing up to give them a solid foundation. That's my area of, if you will, expertise. Not perfect at it, but certainly a lot of experience in that area. And with as much experience as I had with budgeting, finance, cash flow, all of those elements, I had never given them this advice. The first time my wife and I, we had to give all three tithes, we had no choice but to adjust our lifestyles to make it through that year. We were living paycheck to paycheck. I couldn't make any more money. We couldn't make any more money. We couldn't increase our income. So we cut expenses to receive these promised blessings. And blessings came to our lives. But do you know what one of the greatest blessings that I learned in the third tithe year? Gives me chills just thinking about it. God taught us that it was possible to provide for a family, four girls and a wife, at that level every year. Just this past week, I was speaking to a man in Africa. You know, he didn't know what we were going to talk about. I was going to talk about. We were talking about life, and you know what he discovered years ago and still does to this day? I didn't prompt him. He said he lives as if he were in a third tithe year every year. In Africa. And what is the one thing he does in the off years? In years 2 and 3, before he enters into a third tithe year again? He gives bigger offerings. That year. That's his year to give more offerings. Not just the third tithe that he owes, but bigger offerings the 7 times of the year that he's came in to do so. Brilliant. I'm going to pass that along. Here's the advice I gave and often reiterated to my daughters. All four of them, even two that aren't in. I mean, this is sound financial advice. This is financial success God's way. Try to live each year. Not everybody can, but here's a suggestion. Try to, as if you are in a third tithe year. Remember, there is treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise. There's savings. There's a reasonable amount of savings. The 2 years between your third tithe years allows you to make bigger offerings and put away enough savings for unseen emergencies. Pay bills if you have a temporary job loss. Maybe a couple months is enough for you to get another job. Maybe as you get older, maybe you need three months of salary in savings. Use the third tithe year to try and do that. Cover insurance deductibles, if you have insurance. You know, the higher deductible you put, the less your monthly premiums are. They work together. If I have enough in savings to cover, and I don't touch that, just like I don't touch my third tithe in any year, if I don't touch that and I have that in reserve, I can drive down my premiums on my car insurance. Brethren, third tithe years, I want you to think about this, don't have to be nail-biting years. Third tithe blessings come from obeying, not nail-biting. God wants to do miracles. He wants to bless you. But again, it's not because you're nervous about this, that, or the other in your third tithe year. He wants you to do it with confidence and trust in Him. And it also can create a level of discipline, financial discipline. Maybe you have a down payment on your car to lower your monthly payment, and you have that. Build it back up. Brethren, with a reasonable amount of savings, we will likely not need assistance from the church or elsewhere. So it's wise. Make sure you pay your taxes. Christ said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God. We cannot claim that we are serving God. Sufficiency means that we're able to pay our taxes, and we should pay those taxes. We cannot claim to be serving God and cheating Caesar at the same time. It just doesn't work that way. Brethren, all what I've talked about, working to provide enough, paying your tithes, offerings, generating some savings, reasonable amount, to cover those emergencies, we're paying taxes, it's about obedience. We submit to God and Caesar in that order. Integrity as a Christian is not selective. Again, we must serve God and give tribute to Caesar, the taxes or the government fees. Here's another one. There's one thing worse than money. We know money to be a root of all kinds of evils. Well, that other one is false money. The love of credit cards. Not credit cards, the love of credit cards. We must each live within our means, and that's all relative. My means, when I had a wife and four daughters, is different than your means. Maybe you don't have any children. Maybe you're single. It's all relative. Live within your means. We heighten our risk of falling into a snare of the devil and covetous when we spend beyond our means. And credit cards, brethren, are dangerous to that. I use credit cards often. I have credit cards that give me cash back every time I can pay one of my bills or buy groceries or put gas in my vehicle. I want that money back. I'll take the money of mammon. No problem. So I have two rules when it comes to credit cards, because the love of credit cards is almost a worse evil because it's not real money. We're living beyond our means at that point. Spend on your credit cards knowing you can pay it off each month to avoid interest. And in those rare instances when I don't pay it entirely, speak for myself, my balance does not exceed my ability to pay it entirely the very next month. I usually don't get my balances, if it crosses over a month, more than 10% of my limit. Those are just rules that I have. It keeps your credit score up. It's a benefit. Well, what about mortgages or car loans and apartment leases? Is that okay? Certainly it is. Well, it says, owe no man anything but to love one another. When I pay my mortgage, or I pay my rent, or I pay my car payment in that month, I don't owe them anything. I love them. They love me. Next month comes around, I owe them again. I pay them again. Same. So there's nothing wrong with having a mortgage or an apartment lease or a car loan, because you need to have a car, many of us. Okay. As we wrap up here. That's living with sufficient. Sufficiency to serve God without, I can't finish without covering excess. This will be quick. Ecclesiastes 5. Ecclesiastes 5. And verse 13. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches, kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely, riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. That's excess, brethren. When you get beyond all the things that I just described, making enough money to pay all your tithes, to pay your taxes, to generate savings for emergencies, when you go above and beyond that and you start to accumulate, it says here, I have seen a sore evil, which are under the sun. Riches kept for the owners, kept for themselves, thereof to their detriment. Brethren, think Laodiceans. There's nothing wrong with having adequate or nice places to live. But we don't need penthouses and mansions and much less. We don't need two. homes. My wife and I had two cars when we came into the church. We worked in different areas of Cleveland. When we came to work at headquarters, we reduced to one. We get by just fine with one vehicle. It's wise to have enough savings for unforeseen circumstances, but savings in the tens or hundreds of thousands for retirement is simply not for all the reasons I laid out today. When in doubt, ask your minister. Solomon was inspired to record for us how God sees financial and material riches. I intentionally did not go to verses we all know. Sell all you have. They had all things in common. Acts 2:45. And sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. For what purpose? Same one Paul said to the Corinthians. To create equity. So that those who have more than sufficient can help those who don't have. And to do the work. In member services under the library, so on the sixth one down, helpful articles, you can go under the subhead finances. There's common, paying one portion of Christ's price. Those who forsook all, the other tithing questions, all valuable things for those of you who fall into the category of the Corinthians that have more than sufficient as I've laid out today. Sufficiency to serve God. Brethren, financial success for faithful Christian is not superabundant wealth or excess of material possessions. It can include owning a car, maybe not two. We all need a roof over our heads. We don't need two, unless there's some compelling reason. If there is, check with your minister if you have any doubt. Common is as much a part of being rich toward God as working, tithing, offering, saving, and living within one's means. It too is how we serve God and likewise counted as treasure for Him against the time to come. Brethren, the world defines success as having more money and more possessions. God defines financial success as living with less of both and trusting Him more. So if we are rich toward God and living with sufficiency to serve Him, in other words, no lack and no excess, we are not failing. We are succeeding. That is financial success God's way.